All right, well, we are just going to come to the scriptures now. And as a church, we've been working through a little book right at the back of the Bible called 1 John. It's a letter that the Apostle John, who hung around with Jesus when he was here on earth, was a witness to everything that Jesus said and did. He wrote this letter to some churches probably about 60 years after Jesus died. So that's what we're looking at. And we're going to read from a section of 1 John, starting in chapter 2, verse 28. And if you've got one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, it's on 1022. So it should be easy for you to find there. Let's read from 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Advance warning, just in a few moments, I'm going to be Mr. Depression. I'm going to talk about some things that are difficult for us to grapple with and maybe seem a little bit depressive. And the reason for that is because yesterday I went for a 5-kilometre run. Now, I'm not and never have been a runner. And to tell you the truth, it was probably more of a walk run than a run, but at the end of it, I felt like complete rubbish. Maybe it was the fact it had been a while since I'd done something like this. Maybe it was the fact that my 9-year-old daughter beat me by like 15 minutes. Maybe it was the all-you-can-eat Mongolian that I had at the men's dinner the night before that was sort of playing havoc on my gut. I don't know. All I know is I felt terrible. And if I'm to be honest, the main reason I felt terrible was that it told me just how broken my body was. Back in the day, even though I was never a runner, I could still crack out a decent level of fitness. I could sort of hold my own. But yesterday, with every shuffled step, it was like a reminder of just how far I've fallen. Now, I know I'm relatively young, and in the scheme of things, with a little bit more dedication, a little bit more persistence, I can probably make running maybe a little bit more pleasurable of an experience than it was yesterday. And I might feel a little bit less depressed about my level of fitness. But the reality is, there will come a point in my life when no matter how hard I train, my body and my exercise capacity will start trending down in a hurry. It's called age. It happens to all of us. Even now, I don't think I'd ever be able to recapture the kind of strength, speed, and power I had as a 16-year-old, and since very few of you were around then, I can tell you how good it was. But the reality is, my body is broken with age and becoming increasingly more broken. But it's not just our bodies, is it? We know from experience that the whole world is broken. And no matter how hard we fight to keep things just the way we want them to be, slowly they trend towards brokenness. The engine in our dream car will eventually wear down, and parts will need replacing, and the paintwork will eventually fade. Our favorite flowering plant in our garden will eventually wither and die. And even my rugged good looks and muscular body will eventually wrinkle and sag. deep down inside, we know our world is broken. We know our bodies are broken. And when you throw on top of just normal brokenness and aging, things like sickness and disappointment and accidents and death, it makes for a pretty depressing picture, doesn't it? And I hate to be the wet blanket this morning who talks about all the depressing stuff, but there does come a time when we need to look at our world with honesty. And the honest truth is, there's something very wrong with our world, isn't there? There's something broken about the life that we live. And I think the truly shocking reality is it's not just us suffering under the weight of the world's problems. We're actually a part of the world's problems. We contribute to the mess of life in more ways than we care to admit. None of us are immune to letting the brokenness of the world invade our own sense of ethics, decency, and morality. Our pride can cause us to push other people down so that we might rise above. Our greed can cause us to forsake others so that we can feather our own nests. We might lie to preserve our reputations. We show favoritism to the people we like, and we discriminate against the people that we don't like. Now, while from time to time we will hear stories of wonderful acts of human kindness and generosity and sacrifice that inspire us, more often than not, our nightly news bulletins are full of the pain, the sorrow, and the abuse that we inflict on each other. And I don't know about you, but I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the brokenness of this world. I'm sick of the brokenness of my body. I'm sick of the brokenness that we inflict on each other. But I'm not completely discouraged. Because this morning, as we look at this stunning little letter written 2,000 years ago, we will see a radical glimmer of hope for all of us, like me, who are sick of the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of life. The theme of this passage that we looked at today is the coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." And verse 2 of chapter 3 says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Literally, the coming of Jesus Christ is described as his appearing. And the New Testament paints this picture of a day when Jesus will once again appear to all humanity, a day when we will tangibly see God face to face. Now, I know heaps of people struggle with Christianity because we seem to worship a God who is unseen. A God that cannot be measured, a God that cannot be related to as one relates face to face with another person. And so ever since the fall, humanity has been trying to make God tangible, to build statues, to carve images, to associate God with animals or other living things, because we long to worship a God who is tangible. A God who can be touched, a God who can be seen by our eyes, a God who can be perceived by our senses. Even now in modern Australia, where we're a long way from being a country that has a traditional sense of worship, or we don't worship statues or icons, I reckon most Aussies would say the most spiritual moments of their lives are based around relationships. Family, romance, mateship are probably the three pillars that prop up our feelings of significance. We tend to define our self-identity through how we're going in each of these areas. And most of our life goals will be geared around these relationships. I want to find Mr. or Mrs. Right. I want to spend more time with my family. I want to make sure that I spend time with my children. These are our life goals. And these are probably the most spiritual things that we associate with people, genuine relationships, people that we can touch, people that we can see, people that we can relate to face to face. Tangible and meaningful relationships are a big part of our identity as Australians. This is our sacred ground. So when it comes to trying to worship a God who we can't see, we tend to struggle a bit. And even if we can wrap our heads around the concept of an unseen God, we tend to ask ourselves, well, why would I bother? Why would I bother pursuing a relationship with a God that I can't see when I can get so much more pleasure and satisfaction out of my family, my lover, and my mates? In the first week of the series that we've been doing, right back in chapter 1 of John, John told us that he had seen Jesus, he had touched Jesus, and he had heard Jesus. That John, unlike us, had seen and touched and heard the object of our faith. And so in many ways, we have to trust his witness. We have to trust his testimony, and it is backed up by a stack of historical evidence that Jesus was a real person who walked on this earth at a real time in history and did real things. We have to trust his testimony. But at the same time, with equal certainty, John tells us that the same Jesus will be seen and heard and touched once again. That just as in a past day when Jesus' presence was tangible, so too will there be a future day when we will see him face to face. I don't know where you're at this morning in terms of believing in Jesus, whether you believe in Jesus and trust him, or whether you cannot bring yourself to believe in something that cannot be seen, that cannot be measured, that isn't scientifically viable. But I can assure you this morning that a day is coming when we will all see Jesus again. A day when seeing will actually be believing. And this day has more significance than we can ever imagine. John tells us that on that day we will not need to shrink back in fear for those who have trusted in Jesus. That for this day, it will not be the kind of fearsome and terrible day of meteors raining from the skies or the unleashing of great and powerful forces of evil like some supernatural horror movie. For those who have trusted and believed in Jesus, there will be no reason to fear, because Jesus will not be coming to you in judgment, but rather in chapter 3 and verse 2, he will be coming to us in transformation, coming to us to change us. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him for who he is. On the day of Jesus' coming, those who have trusted in him will be transformed in an instant to share in Jesus' glory. We will be like him. And what this means is amazing. Think about all the wondrous qualities that we use to describe the resurrected and glorified Jesus. Glory, perfection, righteousness, immortality. We will share in everything that he is on that day. And do you know what this means? Brokenness will be ended. Brokenness will be finished. There will be no more of this broken and hurting and disappointed world. So many people think that heaven will just be all dressed in white, sitting on clouds with halos. But let me tell you now, it will be nothing of the sort. Heaven is not a plain and boring life of robotic harp playing. Heaven will actually answer all of the great struggles that we have with resounding victory. In heaven, we will not just share God's place, we will actually share in the very nature of God himself. That we will be like him, that we will be like Jesus, and this will be the most satisfying moment of all our existence. Sharing in his glory will mean an end to the struggle to find significance from our possessions, our position, or our popularity. But our lives will matter because we share in the glory that has no equal. Sharing in his perfection means an end to our struggles against sickness, deformity, mental illness, and flaws, and the incapacity of our broken and aging bodies, because we will be like him. We will be perfect. We will be unbreakable. Sharing in his righteousness means an end to our struggles against our own failures, that will never again be gripped by the guilt of having done something to hurt someone else, that we will never again be hurt by oppression, abuse, or pride. And sharing in his immortality means an end to our fear of death, that we will have life eternal and we will never ever have to worry about the pain of loss ever again. Heaven is not pointless harp playing and halo wearing. It's the real tangible experience of freedom from brokenness, the unending joy of perfection forever. My question is, why? Why would God give us such a wondrous and glorious blessing on the day that Jesus appears? Why will I be made like him? Because I know I don't deserve it. I don't know about you, but most of my brokenness is self-inflicted. Most of my brokenness has caused hurt and pain for other people. And there have been way too many times where I have pushed God out of the way just to pursue my own desire, no matter what the cost. Why then would the God of glory, the God of perfection, the God of righteousness, and the God of eternity share these things with a shameful, flawed, sinful, and broken person like me? Why? Why would he do it? The first verse of chapter 3 answers us in stunning language. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that we are. Why would God give us such a wondrous and glorious blessing? Because in his great and unfathomable love, he has adopted us as his children. In John's Gospel, the biography he wrote of Jesus' life, he declares with boldness, "Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." When you receive Jesus, when you believe in his name, kind of religious talk, isn't it? What does it mean? What does it mean to receive Jesus and to believe in his name? It basically means to trust that Jesus can do what his name said he would do. And his name was given to him because he would save his people from their sin. And so if you trust and receive Jesus, that you believe he is able to save you and forgive you from all of your brokenness, then you are made a child of God. You are adopted into the family of God. And it's this truth that guarantees that you will receive the full and perfect transformation into the likeness of Jesus that we've been talking about this morning. Because being a child of God carries insane privileges. Look at verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John is basically saying that becoming a child of God means that you will be afforded the same reception that Jesus, the Son of God, got when he came to earth. And you say, well, that's not very good. Well, why is that a privilege? Because we know that Jesus was betrayed, abandoned, rejected, and eventually he was done away with. The people of his day rejected Jesus big time. And John says that being a child of God means you'll get that same sort of reception from the world. On the surface, it doesn't seem like a privilege at all, does it? Because if we're honest, we spend most of our lives trying to make a name for ourselves. We want to be known to be the best at something. We want to be known for having some exceptional quality or skill. We want to even be known for our great humility or being a good Christian. And even when we're at our most generous, somewhere deep down inside, there is part of us that knows that we are not giving without expecting something in return. Gratitude, honor, esteem, that someone will recognize how great our generosity is. And social media makes this an even more tempting way of life because we have the perfect outlet with which to boast about our achievements, to promote ourselves on a global scale and seek the approval of others. Our thirst to be known by the world is incredibly strong, so strong that it leads us to compromising our principles to attain this glory, pushing others down in order to promote our own cause. So hearing that faith in Jesus will limit my chances of being known by the world that I long to be known by might seem more like a punishment than a privilege. But you know what it really means? It means that you're free. It means that you're free from having to fight for the attention of others. You're free from feeling the need to cut down tall poppies. You're free from the prison of trying to win other people's approval. You're free from working and working and straining to be known by other people, to be viewed as special in the eyes of other people. Because despite the fact I'm not known by the world, I'm fully known, fully loved, and fully accepted by my Heavenly Father. And unlike the praise of the world, which even if I crack it would give me 15 minutes of fame at best, the love and acceptance of my Father is unwavering and eternal. I don't have to perform for Him. I don't have to measure up for Him. I don't have to try my hardest to win His approval. He offers it like a father offers it to a child. Being a child of God means that I'm free from the perils of having to make a name for myself because I share His name. A name more glorious than anything in this world. A name more glorious than I could ever make for myself. The privilege of being a child of God means you are free. Free from having to win acceptance, win approval, because He gifts it to you without question and without measure. That we share His name, the name that is above all other names. If you were the child of an obscenely rich billionaire, that'd be pretty cool, right? But what if this billionaire father of yours had a very different approach to most billionaires? And he kind of goes, well, I want you to find out what life is like for yourself. I want you to make your way in this world. I don't want you to be some spoiled rich kid. Right? And so agrees at the age of 15 to pay you an incredibly modest allowance and sends you out into the world to make your own way, to fund your own education, to find your own work, to make your way in this world without backup of daddy there with his big dollars to help you out. But he says one thing to you as you leave. On your 30th birthday, I've put more money than you could ever possibly spend in a lifetime into a trust account, and it will mature for you. You will have full access to it on your 30th birthday. It's going to change the way you think about those 15 years. Because it doesn't matter how hard those 15 years get. Doesn't matter how many disappointments you face, you know there is something that is limitless waiting for you. You know that it's guaranteed. You know that it's assured. It's already in a trust account with your name written on it. Surely it would sweeten the bitterness of every disappointment you faced, every job interview that didn't work out. Surely it would heal the sting of every criticism that you received. Surely it would calm your fears when things seemed uncertain. The security of that inheritance would make the next 15 years worth living, regardless of how difficult they were. And you know what else? It would encourage you to take risks, to move outside your comfort zone, to be creative and to give things a crack for the first time, to stand for the things that really matter in life, no matter what the cost to you personally. Because you would be standing on a sure and certain foundation that your future was secured. So you could take those risks. You could help the people who couldn't help themselves. You could sacrifice for the sake of others and live a creative and beautiful life of risk-taking and of joy. Well, this is exactly what it's like for the children of God. The ones who have believed in Jesus. The glorious inheritance we've already been talking about this morning. Our stunning transformation into the likeness of Christ. The promise that we will be free from the broken and brutal of this world that we live in. The hope of eternity spent in perfection. These have been stored up for us. And they await us, and there is nothing that can take them away from us because our Father has guaranteed them. They are there for us. Our name is written on them. They cannot be removed. The privilege of being a child of God is your future is secure, and it is a glorious and beautiful future. So you can take risks. So you can fight for the things that really matter in life, no matter the cost. And you can be creative. You can try things. You can enjoy this life to the full, knowing that your eternity is secure. Nothing can take this privilege away from the children of God because their Father has secured it. I don't know what you think Christianity offers you this morning. Maybe you came here thinking that becoming a Christian was all about becoming a certain type of person. A type of person that maybe you want nothing to do with. That type of person that maybe you've encountered in the past. Maybe a teacher at school, maybe a parent, maybe people in a church that you were involved with before. Maybe people who you want nothing to do with. Maybe a stereotype you've got from the media. Maybe you just think a Christian is something you want nothing to do with. But the offer of Christianity is not the offer of becoming a certain type of person. It's the offer of becoming a child of God. It's the offer of being adopted into His family. It's the offer that the God of the universe longs to have you by His side. He longs to lavish His love on you. He longs to transform you and rescue you from the brokenness of this world. And He longs to secure your future for all of eternity. He longs to bring an end to your brokenness and to the brokenness of this world. He longs for it so much that He sent His own Son into the brokenness of this world to face the fullness of the brokenness of this world, to be completely broken under its weight Himself, so that you might share His name. See, He came and embraced our existence. He came and lived amongst us. He was seen, He was heard, He was real. People encountered Him, and the people that He helped the most were the most broken, the ones who were suffering the most. That's who He reached out to. That's who He became as He was betrayed and rejected and cast aside and eventually killed on a rubbish dump hill, executed, murdered. He embraced the brokenness of our existence so that we can embrace the perfection of His, so that we can receive everything that a child of God has the rights to. Jesus, the true Son of God, lets us encounter that. In beauty, in perfection, for eternity. That's what Christianity offers you. It offers you one who would come and embrace your brokenness to give you his perfection and glory. And I would plead with you this morning, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you think of Jesus, no matter what you think of the church or Christianity, what Jesus offers you is perfection. Freedom from brokenness. Freedom from having to make a name for yourself or fight for acceptance. And the freedom to live a life knowing your eternity is secured. And I would plead with you this morning to investigate Jesus. Surely a claim of that magnitude at least demands some of our investigation. So I would plead with you this morning to seek Jesus, to reach out to him, and to receive the beauty and the blessing of being a child of God. Let's pray together. Father, how great, how immeasurable and unfathomable is your love that you would call us your children. That us who are so undeserving, so broken, so flawed, so messed up, that you would reach out to us in your love, that you would shower us with your love, and that you would bring us into your home, that you would give us your name, you would make us your child. Lord, I just pray that we would know with certainty this morning that being your child conquers everything. It rescues us from the brokenness of the world. It secures our eternity forever. It frees us from having to seek acceptance and approval. And it gives us something that nothing in this world could ever replace or surpass. Lord, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, who embraced our brokenness to give us his perfection. And let us reach out for that perfection with everything that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.